We're now going to read from God's Word. The Bible reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 35. So that's Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV as well. This is God's Word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
For those that are visiting, my name's Derek. I'm one of the elders here, and I've been standing in for Mark the last 2 weeks while he's been on leave. And I normally get nervous before a sermon, but now today he's in the audience, so now I'm extra nervous. So thanks for that. Just the first announcement, there won't be a kids talk this morning. So I think it is in the corner post, but we're not having one this morning. Most of us here are familiar with the five solas of the Reformation. If you're up for a bit of Latin, it's sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, and sola Deo gloria. And essentially what that means is that through the grace of God alone and through faith in Christ alone, we're saved on the authority of Scripture alone to the glory of God alone. So this morning in a section we're going to be working through from John chapter 14, we're going to be confronted with sola Christus. Like, undeniably, Christ alone. And what separates Jesus from all the other world teachers is not so much his teaching on morality or justice or goodness. I think what separates Jesus is his call to the world that he's the only way. He very clearly and undeniably says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate. That's what's been so significant about looking at the I am statements of Jesus. Because if you take them for what he has said them to be, you can come to no other conclusion. And understood plainly, this is probably the most confronting or controversial thing that Jesus has ever said. Because a lot of people can agree that he's been a good man, even a great prophet, but they leave the door open for other ways to the Father, other ways to heaven. But Jesus very clearly says, no, there's one way. And while we'll see this very clearly this morning, we will also see the pastoral heart of Jesus towards his disciples. We'll see that his followers often have troubled hearts, like we do. And I'll turn back to this a few times. Being a disciple means to be a personal follower of someone. So to be a disciple of Jesus, the famous 12, what we see Jesus say to them is not exclusive to them. Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple of Jesus. And he has the same heart and the same approach and the same love for us as his disciples. We live in a time that I think there's lots of troubles on our hearts. I've got this one-liner that I think sums up the heart of our generation. It says, we're all troubled that Donald Trump is the president. But don't worry, Jesus Trump's the president. Now, you may not be worried about American politics, but for you it might be climate change, or it might be the state of the church, or it might be your husband, or your wife, or your child, your job, the economy, whatever that might be. We come to the Lord with troubled hearts. If you do not acknowledge that you have trouble on your hearts, you're in denial. This is the human condition, that we have troubled hearts. So what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is the only solution. And because he's the only solution, he's every solution. I hope you follow that knowledge. That logic. Jesus is the only solution. And because he's the only solution, he is the solution to every problem. He's every solution. There's nothing that we can bring to the Lord that he is not the solution for. Our actions should be guided by Jesus as the solution. Our decisions, every day, our thoughts, everything should be guided by this trust in the Lord Jesus as our solution. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we'll read the first 14 verses. John chapter 14, from verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the work that I do. And greater work than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So far from God's word. So before we go any further, please pray with me. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We praise and glorify your name for your faithfulness to us today and this week that has gone. Lord, we pray that the truth of your word, the truth about Jesus, will be open to us this morning from John chapter 14. We pray that you give us understanding and that each one of us will be honest with ourselves, examine our hearts, and bring our troubles before you. I pray that anyone sitting here this morning with a troubled heart will be affected by your word, will encounter Jesus, and not leave this morning without seeing you and being refreshed in their trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the last couple of weeks, we kind of been drawing a timeline from the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it's good for us just to again see where we are in the timeline leading to the crucifixion. So in John chapter 7 to 10, we saw Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So this was approximately 6 months before the Passover at which Jesus was crucified. Next, in John 10:22, came the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, for which Jesus was back in Judea. And this was approximately 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles and still 4 months before the Passover. But remember, at the Feast of Dedication, the Pharisees picked up stones and they wanted to kill Jesus, so they fled to the north. And so in chapter 11, we see Jesus travel back. This was last week, from Galilee to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. So this was about 6 weeks before the Passover. So we're rapidly progressing towards Passover. And we see that at the raising of Lazarus was the tipping point or the boiling point for the Pharisees, because after this, they formally plot together to kill Jesus. At the end of chapter 11, we read that Jesus withdrew from moving around amongst the Jews. And for the next 5 weeks or so, he's to the northeast of Jerusalem in a town called Ephraim. And there he stays to 1 week before the Passover. And this is where we arrive in chapter 14. So Jesus returns from Ephraim to Bethany for dinner with Martha and Mary. And Lazarus was also there. And this is where Mary anoints Jesus with perfume and wipes his feet with her hair. But just imagine the conversation around the table, because Lazarus has been back from the dead for about 5 weeks at that point. And then we move into the first day of the Passion Week, Palm Sunday, or Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and a great crowd gathered to welcome him into Jerusalem. They shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we have this contradiction that we see at the same time the Pharisees kind of double down in their unbelief, and they continue to plot to kill Jesus. So from John 13 and chapter 14, pretty much covers the Thursday of Passion Week before the Friday of the crucifixion. We see there that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. He predicts his betrayal by Judas, and also Peter's denial of him. So at the section where we started reading, 14 verse 1, the 12 disciples is gathered in an upper room in an area of Jerusalem called Mount Zion. And this is also where the Lord's Supper is instituted that very same evening. So we start with the 12 having troubled hearts. They had reason to be troubled because Jesus told them one of them was going to betray him, that they were going to deny him, and that he would be leaving them that very night. So kind of the whole world they've been living in for the 3 years with Jesus is crumbling down. Well, that's what it feels like to them. And so they have troubled hearts. And in a similar way, we've been on the same journey for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Each week we've been looking at one of the I am statements of Jesus. And in doing that, we're progressively moving closer to the crucifixion. Now, as a group, as followers of Jesus, as Jesus' disciples, we are also here today to listen to the Lord's, or to hear Jesus' words before he instituted the Lord's Supper. We are going to hear Jesus' words before having the Lord's Supper. I don't think this was planned, but I think it's pretty cool that the Lord's provision to us today, 2,000 years later, still works out in this amazing way. So let's start at verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So Jesus knows what's ahead. He turns his focus away from his own burdens, and he focuses it on the troubled hearts of his disciples. Again, remember, disciple means to be a personal follower of Jesus. So the 12 disciples have become millions of disciples, and we here are followers of Jesus. So he's speaking to us as well. He's speaking to you, he's speaking to me. I also noticed that this "let not your hearts be troubled" doesn't seem to be a command from Jesus. It's more an invitation or an offer. An offer from the good shepherd to his troubled sheep. Jesus is saying, shift your troubled heart, shift your focus on your troubled heart to me. Replace this focus that you have on your troubles, and take that energy and focus and put it on me. In the Greek, the wooden translation for the second part of this verse translates, "Believe in God, in me also believe." And the reason I mention that is that the Greek places the "God" and "in me" right next to each other in the middle of the sentence. And it emphasizes the balance that there is. So Jesus is saying to them, Whatever it is you believe about God the Father, believe it about me as well. Whatever faith you have in God the Father, have that same faith in me. So believing in God and believing in Jesus is equal. It's the same. Remember, we've been drawing that line through all the I am statements that Jesus is saying, I am God. Don't differentiate. We are one. But I also think it's important for us to stop and just think for a moment on what is this belief that Jesus is referring to. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because it's clear enough to understand, shift your focus. Don't focus on your troubles, believe in me. So what is this belief that melts away a troubled heart? So firstly, I think we need to get away from the idea that belief is just an academic exercise, believing a set of facts. It is part of it, but it's not all of it. We need to understand that belief or faith includes trust. So it's got two components. It's understanding the facts, but also those facts need to translate into trust. So what does trust mean? Well, the dictionary says it's to believe in someone to be effective, honest, and reliable. So it's essentially believing that somebody is who they say they are. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So this is our kind of decision this morning. Are we going to believe that Jesus says who he says he is? Is he truly the way, the truth, and the life? Remember that Moses taught Israel to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your strength. So this belief is clearly not just a head understanding. And believe me, as conservative Christians, we love to say doctrine matters, but it's not all about doctrine. It's not all about understanding the facts and even believing the facts. No, it needs to translate into a trust in a person that you believe to be effective, honest, reliable, to be the way, the truth, and the life. So you may very well believe in the historical facts of Jesus, the fact that he was here, there's enough evidence that he walked on this earth. You may even accept a lot of the teaching, Sermon on the Mount. But if any of that does not translate into a trust in the person of Jesus, then you do not have faith yet. You do not believe yet in the way that Jesus is saying here, don't be troubled, believe in me. So faith is not an intellectual exercise. Yes, there is facts involved. We need to understand who Jesus is. We can't have the trust without the facts. The two go hand in hand. So let's continue in verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So Jesus is saying to them here, I'm going to my Father's house, my family house, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, because there's many places to stay in my family house. But I'm coming back to come and get you. Don't be worried, because in the meantime, you know where I am. You don't have to wonder. So Jesus is saying to them with complete transparency, this is how it's going to go down. There's no mystery here. Jesus is revealing to them, this is what's going to be happening. And just notice the last bit of verse 3 is that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus is talking about heaven, because where Jesus is heaven. And heaven is heaven. It's just an English word. But heaven is heaven not because of paved streets of gold or the pearly gates or 1,000 amazing cats or dogs or endless surfing or whatever it is that we want to do in heaven. No, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. If he's not there, it's not heaven. Then it's somewhere else. So Jesus' focus is on to preparing a place for us, for his followers, for where he is. It's related to where Jesus is. And so Thomas, in verse 5, says, "But Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And I think it's the words of Jesus in verse 4 that actually allows Thomas to ask this question. Because Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." Like Jesus states it as a fact. You know, when for the teachers in the room or parents to their kids, if you've just done hard work to teach your kids something, then you ask the question, "So 2 plus 2 equals?" Assuming they know the answer. So Jesus allows them to think, "Oh, actually, we don't know the way." So Thomas asks, "Lord, we don't know the way." So I think he needs to get a bit of credit for his courage, Thomas, to ask the question. But think about how much credit needs to go to Jesus. Because if he did not create this relationship with his disciples where they feel loved, and safe, they would not have the openness to even ask a question. Again, disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we have the same relationship. Jesus has built the same relationship with you so that you can bring your troubled questions, whatever's on your heart, to him. And say, "Lord, I don't understand. I don't know. Help me with this." And then because of the question, we see the amazing answer Jesus gives in verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So kind of in the logic of it, we get this amazing one sentence of truth because Thomas was willing to ask the question. Have you been willing to speak to the Lord and ask Jesus the questions that's on your heart? Ask him in faith, meaning understanding who Jesus is, but also trusting that he's effective, honest, and reliable, that he's the truth, the way, life. Asking him as a person, "Lord, I don't understand." But on a side note, it's also interesting here to observe the Lord's response to the question, knowing in our timeline where we're at. We probably hear about 16 hours before the crucifixion. So in the light of everything that was in front of Jesus, all the burden that he had the world's burden on his shoulders. The anguish that he knew was ahead of him. Only less than a day away. He still chooses to turn to his disciples and trouble their hearts. He does not answer focusing on his troubles. He says, "No, shift your troubles to me because I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the way does not answer them pointing a direction, go this way. Jesus says, I am the way. It's faith in me that gets you to the Father. Where is the Father? He's in heaven. If you want to get to heaven, believe in me. That's what Jesus says. He is the only way. And for the sake of his followers' troubled heart, he says, I'm the truth. He doesn't give them extra truth, extra facts. He simply says, I am the truth. Who else loves us enough to share with us the reality of our condition? The reality that we are mortally wounded by sin and that we can't save ourselves. Who else loves us enough to not only share that critical bit of information, but also to give us a solution for this mortal wound? Who else loves us enough to give this to us free? There's no work. It's free. Jesus says, shift from your troubles, believe in me. I am the life. Jesus is confirming he's the origin of life. He's the creator, we saw last week. He's the sustainer of all things. But we also saw that he's the resurrector. He's the one that does not just create from nothing. He can also create from a distorted, fallen condition and bring us back to life. And this life that we have in Jesus is not just mere existence. It's not just the drudgery of everyday life. What he offers his followers is abundant life, filled with joy and peace. You know, this peace that gets robbed from us because we get caught up in the world and whatever the latest craze is about what we need to worry about. It's either climate change or nuclear war or, you know, the sea currents warming up, the corals dying. And all of those things are real. But Jesus says, I'm the life. This abundant life that I want for you includes peace, a heart that is filled with peace and that is not troubled. The Jews thought that the way to this kind of life is through the law of Moses and keeping the law. But Jesus corrects them very firmly here, and all the Jews. And it should be a heed for us as well. Look at the second part of verse 6. It very clearly says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes this remarkable claim that he is the only solution. He's the only way. He's the only life. He sets aside all other religions, all other faiths. And do you notice there's no other name mentioned there? Muhammad's not there. Mary's not there. None of the 12 disciples' names are there. None of the saints. There's none. So either Jesus is truthfully and lovingly sharing with you the truth of what faith in him means, or he's wrong. This is the decision our hearts need to make. Many may think that it's unfair. How can God just make one way? That's the way we think today. Now, maybe your way is similar to my way, but it's different, and I acknowledge you can have your way, and I can have my way. It's not how Jesus is thinking. It's not what he's sharing with us. The Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's no other path. Throughout the Old Testament, God denounces these other gods, and he even mocks them for their inability or ineffectiveness. You see how that comes back to trust? An ineffective God is not trustworthy. You can't have faith in someone or something that's ineffective. So God is saying, don't trust them. They're not trustworthy. They're ineffective. We read from Isaiah 35 that very clearly says the anxious and the troubled heart will be healed. Come on the highway where there won't be lions. There won't be any treacherous dangers. This is pointing to Jesus. It's exclusive. Through the Old Testament, no denial that God is exclusive. And in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as the personification of that exclusivity. So, Jesus is the perfect revelation to us of God. So simply put, let's think about this. If Jesus is not the only way to God, he is not any way to God. If there are in fact many ways up the mountain or many ways to God, then Jesus is not one of them, because he claims there's only one way. If Jesus is not the only way to God, then he lied. If he lied, he sinned. If he sinned, he cannot be our sinless Savior. And our trust and our faith in him is null and void. So can you see that starting with the thinking that Jesus is perhaps not the only way actually translates to making Jesus a liar? And there's no middle ground in between those two thought patterns. You either believe Jesus is the only way because he says it, not me, or the church, or church history. Or you say, no, perhaps church history knows a bit more. Jesus didn't really mean this. And there are perhaps other ways. And on the surface, that seems to be very inclusive. But what we're really doing is we're making Jesus a liar and a sinner and not a sovereign Savior. So let's be clear, there is only two decisions. And this does not come from me. Jesus is so clearly saying that to his disciples. I am exclusive. I am the only way. And I know it's very difficult because we have hearts. I have a heart that tends to hang on to troubles. I worry about things. Everything in the world, whatever you're busy with, you're either too busy and you're worrying about managing your time, or you're worried about your children, your family, or you're hurt, you're disappointed, you're mourning. There's never a time that there's nothing on our hearts that's part of the human condition. Even in our best moments, there's stuff on our heart that we need to bring before the Lord. But Jesus is saying this morning, I know suffering. I know sorrow. I know what it's like to turn your focus away from your sorrow and point to what you love. He does it. He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't demonstrated for us. He knows mourning. Last week we saw that Jesus wept. He knows hurt. The trouble we have in this world. He was truly a man. In verse 8 we see Philip saying, "Lord, show us the Father." But Jesus replies and said, "Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Focus on me." Friends, to know Jesus is to know the Father. So how should we understand Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? How should it guide our actions and our decisions? Well, we said at the beginning that Jesus is the only solution. And through going through this few verses, I trust that you have seen that Jesus does say he's the only solution. And because he's the only solution, he is every solution. Whatever the trouble is that's on your heart, Jesus has the answer for that trouble. He says, "Shift that focus of your trouble to me. I will look after you." Jesus loves you. He loved his disciples. He loves his disciples. He loves you and me. We are his followers. And he's saying the same thing to us this morning. He's saying to us, turn your troubled hearts away from your troubles. Why does he say that? Because he knows we're focusing on our troubles. Don't say you're not. I am. I need to be reminded day after day, "Yes, Lord, I need to focus on you." And when our hearts are turned away from our troubles and focused on Jesus, he invites us. And he says in verse 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." What an amazing promise. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," Jesus says. So let's do that now. Let's turn our hearts away from our trouble. Let's turn our hearts towards Jesus. Focus on him as a person that we trust in. Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, we ask in your name that you ease our troubled hearts. Lord, we ask that you refresh us. We ask that you help us to trust in you. Now, as we prepare to share in this meal together of bread and wine that you instituted, Lord, may we experience your words from the Thursday to your before the crucifixion to your disciples. Help us, Lord, to hang on to it. You are the way, the truth, the life, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Praise be to your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.